Father, we thank you, God, and Lord, we just really appreciate, God, the teaching ministry and gift of Pastor Peter. Lord, we pray now that you would continue to use him. I know he's tired, God, and spent a lot of his energy already, but Lord, we thank you for anointing, God. We thank you for allowing him, Lord, to go beyond his own abilities, God, just the grace to do that, Lord. And we just thank you for all his great questions, God, inquisitive hearts, and pray that Peter can do the best that he can, Lord, to answer as many of these as he can. And so we just ask for your grace and your protection today, Lord. We love you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay. And so the first question that we actually have for Peter is actually a question that we asked him in Israel when our staff was with him. And so the question is, and this actually was Pastor Nate's question. The question is, Christianity started with bunch of Israelites. Right. So there were Jewish people that started Christianity, basically. Why the animosity so early between the Christians and the Jews? Can you give us a little insight into that divorce that happened?
Okay, and I think the key word is the best that I can. So I'm going to do the best that I can, and some answers might be better than others. But, you know, hey, this is all about discussion, right? And, you know, this is good. And you know, in Israel, this is how they learn, you know, by asking each other questions, you know, and discussing. And I understand this is part of the vision of Solomon's porch, because the disciples gathered on Solomon's porch and they discussed these things, okay? And they asked a lot of questions. Okay, so the great divorce, you know, all the disciples, including Jesus, the Lord himself, were Jewish, okay? And all, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, that was a Jewish crowd, okay? It was not an international crowd. Just go back and read Acts chapter 2 word for word, and it starts with there were Jews in Jerusalem. And why there were Jews from all of these countries, you have to know the Jewish calendar. You have to know the biblical calendar, because Pentecost is the Feast of Weeks, 50 days, 7 weeks plus one day after Passover, and it's one of the three pilgrim feasts of the Lord, and so they were all Jews. And so and they were there obeying the commandment of the Lord, coming up to Jerusalem to worship in the great temple, and they had come from all of these countries, you know, in obedience to the laws of God. So the gospel burst out from the Jewish people 8 chapters later through the obedience of the Apostle Peter when he goes to the home of Cornelius in Caesarea. Okay, he doesn't really want to go, but he goes out of obedience. He preaches the gospel to the Gentiles in Cornelius' home, and then the Holy Spirit falls on them, and he commands the Messianic believers who were with him, because all the disciples were Jewish, okay? He commands them to baptize the Gentiles, okay? And in the words of Acts chapter 10, it says, and the circumcised believers were amazed because God had poured out the Holy Spirit on the Gentiles also. And I think amazed, a better translation would be shocked, like, what in the world is God doing? Doesn't he know these are Gentiles? Because everything that God had done was for the Jews for 1,000 years. They had the scriptures, they had the temple, and they were commanded, basically, they were commanded to be a light to the nations, but they were commanded, you know, not to intermarry, and, you know, God had established barriers around the people of Israel, but now he's moving in a new way, and the gospel is bursting out. So they take the gospel to the Gentiles, and there's these two disciples, Saul and Barnabas, and they go to a place called Antioch, and there's a big revival in Antioch. Many Gentiles are saved. This is Acts chapter 11, and they call them first Christians in Antioch. Okay, so Christianity starts there, what we call Christianity. It's not Acts chapter 2 in Jerusalem, because that's when the Spirit is poured out on the Jews. Okay, the Holy Spirit is poured out on the Gentiles, Acts chapter 10. It bursts out of Israel. Antioch is in southern Turkey. It's not in Israel today. It wasn't in Israel back then. It bursts out into the Gentile world, and they call them first Christians. All right. Now, so soon after that, all the growth, all the new growth is Christian. And so the new churches that are being planted in Ephesus and Galatia and Thessalonica and Paul's ministry, almost exclusively to Gentiles. And they're coming in to this new revelation that's now finally the door is being opened to them for the first time in history, but like crazy, like in China, okay? I mean, they're just rushing into the kingdom. 40 years after the crucifixion, okay, the Jews rebelled against Rome, and the Romans crushed them. Okay, and what Jesus had prophesied to his disciples when he said about the temple, you see this temple, not one stone will be left upon another. Okay, and he wept over Jerusalem. He said, Jerusalem, I wanted to gather you the way a mother hen would gather chicks, but you were unwilling. Now your house will be left to you desolate. Okay, 40 years later, it all came down. Okay, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. They slaughtered the population. They dismantled the temple. Josephus says they took 3 weeks taking it apart stone by stone. Exactly what Jesus said. They took it apart stone by stone. They looted it, took all the gold to Rome, and they burned everything that could be burned, enslaved the people. Okay, and so then the Jews were scattered. And the Jews were scattered, and the Sanhedrin was scattered, and all the believers were scattered, and the Gentiles now were growing in the gospel. And so what happened within 100 years was the Gentiles just started to dominate the movement. And after a while, they started to say, well, listen, we've taken their place. Okay, the Jews failed, as a nation, they failed to make the Messiah, Jesus, their king and Lord. And so now they're being scattered and destroyed. And so we're carrying the banner of faith. And so by maybe 200 years later, the Gentile Christians really began to pass church edicts against the Jews. Now, to be fair, in the synagogues that remained, Jesus was being cursed, okay? Because a remnant, in the thousands, okay, thousands of Israeli Jews had believed, but the nation as a whole had not. You know, they had yelled out, crucify him, crucify him, okay? And so now Jesus was being considered a false prophet, and he was being cursed in the synagogue. So even today, the name Jesus in Hebrew is Yeshua. Okay, Yeshua in Hebrew is, there's a silent letter on the end of it. If you add that silent letter, okay, it is the word salvation. Okay, and it's meant to be that way because, as you know, in the New Testament, it says, you will name him Yeshua because he will save his people from their sins. Okay, because Yeshua means salvation. But most Israelis, even today, believe that in Hebrew, his name is Yeshu. In the local congregations, we correct them. We say, no, his name isn't Yeshu, it's Yeshua. Because Yeshu, most modern Israelis don't realize, is a curse. It's an acronym for four Hebrew words, okay, which was a curse placed on Jesus by the early synagogues in the 2,000 years ago. And the curse is Yimach Shmo Vezikro. Okay, you take the first Hebrew letter of those four words and you come up with this acronym, Yeshu, and it means may his name and memory be erased. Okay, so the nation of Israel and the synagogue and the Pharisees, okay, remained against Jesus, okay, and those that remained, even after the Romans scattered and persecuted them, they remained anti-Jewish to this day. I mean, messianic to this day. All right, and the rest and Christianity began to grow and grow and grow. So within 200, 300 years, the early Christian leaders like Origen and Irenaeus and even as far as Augustine, what we call the church fathers, the leaders of early Gentile Christianity that go back to 200 or 300 years after Jesus, they were cursing the Jews. They were saying, you know, they've turned against the Lord, they're animals. I mean, terrible stuff. Okay, and so the gap just widened. And so 300 years after Jesus, the Council of Nicaea, when they formulated the Trinitarian doctrine, they invited no messianic Jewish leaders. The Jews were not welcome. Okay, they changed the calendar. Okay, they said, we're not going to celebrate any of the biblical holidays anymore. They outlawed that in the Roman Empire. Okay, because Constantine, now the Roman emperor, had become Christian, and so he just outlawed that. Okay, and that's dating back to those days, 300 years after Jesus, that we began to get Christianized pagan holidays as Christian holidays, and that's why we got Easter and Christmas, and we forgot about Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles and the biblical holidays that the Bible calls the feasts of the Lord. But to the early Gentile church, they were the feast of the Jews. Okay, and we Christians wanted our own identity. We were a young movement, okay? We were growing really fast, okay? And so we wanted a Christian identity. So we said, okay, we're going to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord, okay? But we don't want to do it on Passover, okay? Because that's Jewish. So let's just take this pagan Roman fertility holiday and Christianize it. It's called Easter. Some say that Easter is based on some Babylonian fertility god, Astera, okay? And that's why we get bunnies and eggs, okay? That's Roman paganism mixed in to Christianity, and that's stuck for more than 1,000 years. Christmas, okay, it's coming up soon. Jingle bells, all right. But if you've been in Israel, no self-respecting shepherd is out with their flocks at night in late December, okay? It's cold and wet and rainy and it's awful, okay? You don't go out with your flocks, okay? You do that in the fall, but not in the winter, all right? Why did they choose December 25 for the birthday of Jesus? Probably because it's the shortest day of the year, okay? Because they were pagans like the people at Stonehenge, okay? They had the winter solstice and the summer solstice, the shortest day and the longest day. They already had a pagan holiday, so they just Christianized it, okay? In one sense, it was contextualization, right? It was, you know, there's a legitimacy to that. Okay, they're now declaring that Christ is Lord of the pagan world. But that's how we got those Christian holidays. And that's why Christianity forgot the biblical holidays. And so this gap just widened and widened and widened. And pretty soon, the Catholic Church developed as a doctrine. Well, the Jews, you know, not only did they fail to accept Christ as Jesus as their Lord and as their Messiah, but they're responsible for his death. And they're the killers of Christ. And they deserve to be punished. And good Christians will join in this punishment. And so what you saw develop in Europe was a culture of contempt for the Jews that grew into a culture of persecution. And then it culminated in the last century with a culture of mass murder, okay, where Christians, okay, the most Protestant nation in Europe under demonic control, came up with a plan to systematically murder on an industrial scale all the Jews in the world, okay? And you say, well, they weren't real Christians. What do you mean? This is the nation of the Reformation. Everybody was Lutheran in Germany. And by the way, Luther cursed the Jews. Okay, in his last publication, he wrote, he was so disappointed that the Jews didn't join the Reformation that he wrote a book called The Jews and Their Lies a few weeks before he died, and he cursed them, and he said their synagogues should be burned, their property should be confiscated, they should be imprisoned, and worse, okay, if they reject the authority of the church. And then he died a few weeks later. He never had a chance to correct or modify that. It was the last thing he wrote, and of course, a few hundred years later, Hitler pulled those writings out and he used them to beat the Lutheran pastors over the head, okay, with them. Here's your founder, okay? Says this is what we should do to the Jews. And he got them, the entire nation, a Lutheran nation, okay, where the pastors are paid by the state. Everybody was expected to be Lutheran in Germany. And so you'd have these Protestant guards, they would gas 10,000 Jews in the morning, okay, in the death camps, and they'd go home into their barracks and celebrate Christmas and sing Silent Night. Okay, so that's how wide the divorce got. And what we realized is that in doing so, it wasn't just misfortune for the Jews, it was the church. We lost our roots, okay, in the scriptures, because everything we know about God, we got from them. All right, including Jesus himself and the disciples and the New Testament, as well as all the other scriptural heroes of the faith. So now this is a new era for the church, okay, that we can heal these wounds and we can reconnect Christianity with our biblical Hebraic roots, okay? And as we do that, a number of really significant things have to change. So that's basically.
Amen. Thank you, Peter. Here's a question. Regarding the Saturday morning message on the importance of works, how can we have assurance of salvation? How would I be able to know that I've done enough to be welcome into heaven? And then I'll do, there's another question that kind of goes alongside of that, which kind of goes alongside this, is, will you please clarify the salvation of the Gentiles versus salvation to the Jews? It sounds like two classes of people, to salvation, but also clarify the salvation of faith and by faith and works in relation to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. You know, it is the gift of God, you know, by grace, no man should boast, right?
Okay. First of all, the scriptures tell us that we don't judge lest we be judged. Okay, that is one thing we are told not to do. Okay, it's not our decision who God accepts into heaven and who God gives salvation to and not. Salvation belongs to God. Okay, that's a decision He makes. Assurance of salvation comes through our faith in Jesus. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Okay, you must have faith. But in the Hebraic sense, in the biblical sense, your faith and your action cannot be separated. Okay? The gospel, when it left Israel, because of Paul's Macedonian vision, it went first to the Greek-speaking world. Okay? And as we know, the Western world is very... The Greek thinking is very foundational to the Western world. And the Greeks were dualistic, okay? You had earth and heaven. You have the physical and the metaphysical, okay? You have natural and you have spiritual. And there's this dichotomy. You're always dealing with this dichotomy in Greek thinking, okay? Everything that is Greek deals with that. The Hebraic understanding is not a dichotomy. It's more of a whole. It's more holistic. And so for the Hebrews, your faith and your action can't be separated. If you believe, it's not just mental assent. Okay? I think we think that faith is, I believe in Jesus. What do you mean by that? It means you believe in your mind that Jesus is Lord. Okay? But it may be divorced from your actions. In the Hebraic understanding, that doesn't exist. Okay? If you believe, it's your action. Take a look in Hebrews chapter 11. Okay? Read again the heroes of faith. Okay? Most of them are heroes of faith because of what they did. Okay? You know, it says Abraham is a hero of faith. He offered Isaac, okay? It says nothing about what he was thinking, okay? It says nothing about his theology. It's he offered Isaac, okay? So in other words, that was his action was his belief, okay? It's like you can't separate the two. And I think we're struggling to get back there because we're so deeply influenced by Greek thinking, okay? And that's probably a very deep and foundational issue, okay? So our salvation is through faith, but faith isn't faith without the action part of it, all right? Okay? Now, whether you've done enough, okay, or whether you believe enough, first of all, that's up to God, okay? You don't decide. I don't decide for you. He decides, okay? And I think that's why our faith, we understand it, is relational. You have to have a relationship with God. If you have no relationship with God, but you still say Jesus is Lord, are you saved? Who knows, right? Who knows, okay? Because it's God's decision. And we understand it to be relational and holistic, okay? In the sense that your faith and your action are one, all right? I hope that is a sufficient answer to that first part.
Well, how about Ephesians 2, 8, 9? I'll read it. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no man can boast.
Okay. All right. Now, when Paul is talking about works, he's specifically meaning the works of the law. And by the time of Paul, the Jews had made a very rigid legalistic system out of God's commands. Okay, you know, the Pharisees. And if you come to modern Israel, the Pharisees, that spirit is very much alive and well. Okay, the ultra-Orthodox Jews, that is the core of religious Judaism, okay, today, they would consider the Pharisees their great forefathers. In fact, if you go to the Jerusalem telephone book and look for the last name Porush, which means Pharisee in Hebrew, you're going to find many names, okay, many families listed, because it's an honored name. They look at the Pharisees of Jesus' times as the one who, during the 2,000-year scattering of the Jews, they kept religious Judaism alive. All right, now, religious Judaism then, by the days of Paul, okay, and now, is a highly developed form of religious legalism. Christians should never try to legalize our faith, okay? Because you'll never catch up with the Jews. Okay? Listen, we have, in my country, in the country of Israel, we have taken religious legalism to an art form. Okay? I mean, it's not this, it's to an art form, okay? And Paul is cutting through that. He's saying it's not by observance of these laws, okay, that ritual observance of these laws, okay, that you're going to be justified before God. It's by belief, okay? But he's not saying belief separate from action. Okay? He's saying, and I think what Paul has in mind is the faith of Abraham and the faith of Moses. In fact, this is how we challenge the religious Jews of today. Okay? They say, oh, this what you're talking about, faith, that's not Jewish. We say, well, what about Abraham? How much of the Torah did Abraham have? Okay? Well, the answer is none, okay? Because it wasn't written in his time. But he knew God, right? He did okay as a Jew, right? How about Moses, okay? He heard from God and he obeyed, okay? He's a hero of faith. He wrote the Torah, okay? He didn't have it, okay? So I think that's what Paul is talking about. He's saying that kind of faith, the faith of Abraham. In fact, he makes that point that we become his children when we believe as he did. But Abraham is a man of belief and action. It's like one with him.
Amen. Wonderful. Here's another question. I was wondering what you have learned about the state of Palestine and what your thoughts were about its existence and what's going on there right now.
Okay, to understand the conflict between Jews and Arabs, you have to realize this is not ultimately a political conflict. The Bible describes this as a family conflict. Okay, this is two sides of Abraham's family arguing over an inheritance. And if any of you have ever been involved in a family dispute of this kind, you know how bitter and unreasonable it can be. All right, and this is the longest running family feud in the history of the world. Okay, we know that the Jews are the physical seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are the genetic descendants of that side of Abraham's family. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right. But Abraham had other sons and other grandsons. Okay. What about the people of Abraham, Ishmael, and Esau? Did you know that their children and their grandchildren and their territories and the promises from God are also in our Bible? Okay, but we don't remember their names or the names of their children or the names of their grandchildren or the territories that were given to them and the prophecies that are about them, okay? Because we don't identify with that side of Abraham's family. We serve, as Christians, we serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you get the 12 tribes, you get Moses and the law, you get the kings, the judges, and the prophets, you get Jesus and the disciples and the New Testament. All from that side of the family, and we, by faith, are grafted in to that side of Abraham's family. Okay? The Arab people are the other side. All right? And that's the root of the conflict. Okay? 700 years after the New Testament was written, okay, so almost 2,000 years after much of the Old Testament was written, and 700 years after the New Testament was written, that side of Abraham's family came up with another book. Okay, and in their book, it says none of the key things that the Bible says happened ever happened. All right? None of the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are in their book. None of the territories, none of the, you know, so their book basically denies what the Bible has to say. And that's why this conflict now has a religious layer. It starts as a family conflict between two sides of Abraham's family, and then now it has this religious layer. Then you add on to that religious layer. Now you've got nations, okay? And you've got a political layer, okay? And on top of that, now you've got a military layer, okay, of radicalism and terrorism So it's layer after layer. But if you try to understand the conflict, starting with what's obvious, okay, which is the terrorism and the injustice and the radicalism, and then start digging down, I'm telling you, you'll never get to the bottom of it. People have been trying for centuries, for 1,000 years, okay? For us, we have the benefit of faith and the scriptures. You can go right to, we believe that the Bible account is true. Okay, so you can go right to the Bible account, read about Ishmael and Isaac. Read about Esau and Jacob. Read about the choices that God made between the brothers in one generation after another. And then you'll begin to realize the spiritual and the biblical roots of the conflict between the Jews today and the Palestinians of today. All right? When Israel was founded as a nation, it was in 1947 because the United Nations voted, and against all odds, and they would never do this again, but at that particular time, the United Nations voted to partition the land of, then it was called Palestine. Oh, by the way, Palestine dates back to the Romans, okay, who, after they scattered the Jews as an insult to the Jews, they renamed the land, which had been called Judea, okay, which is where you get the name Jews from, okay? It had been named Judea, okay? The Romans renamed it Palestina after the enemies of the Jews, the Philistines, okay? So they called it Palestina, and that's where we get the name Palestine, okay? So when the land was partitioned in 1947, that was the original two-state solution. Okay, the United Nations voted, we're going to divide this land between a Jewish state, a Jewish homeland, and a Palestinian state. And frankly, from the beginning, Jordan was meant to be the Palestinian state. Okay, now it didn't work out that way because none of the Arab countries agreed. Okay, none. Okay, none of them. To this day. I mean, they never agreed with that resolution of the... So, in Israel, it was war from day one. War for existence, okay, starting from 1947. As soon as the United Nations made that historic decision, and then the following year in 1948, when the nation of Israel was declared, okay, it was war after war after war after war, to this day, okay? And the Palestinian people are the Arabs who got caught in the middle ground. You know, there's historically no such thing as the Palestinian people, all right? They don't have, there's never been a Palestinian nation, never been a Palestinian government, never been a Palestinian language, never been a Palestinian money, culture, history, okay? They were created by the conflict, okay? Because the Arab countries wouldn't absorb them when the Jewish state was founded, because the Arab countries said, this Jewish state is illegitimate from day one, okay? We're going to destroy it. And they told the Palestinians, as soon as we destroy it, you get everything. Not just part of it, you get everything. They're still waiting to get everything, okay? And their leaders, God bless them, okay, keep telling them that one day they will, okay? Instead of telling them, look, come on, let's be realistic. Let's make peace with the Jews. Okay, we can trade. We can go to their schools, go to their universities. They, you know, and all the rest of things. If it was just political, we would have solved this problem 50 years ago. Because it's in the interests of everybody to have peace and to live together and to trade and to benefit one another. Okay, but what's driving it is you have religious interests basically on both sides of this great divide. Okay, so this is a very complicated question. It, you know, I've been in the country for 31 years. Okay, so we moved to Israel before the nation was more than 40 years old. Okay, we've been through two wars, or maybe two and a half wars. It depends on how you count them. All right, and it was our first experience with real war. Real war is when you have strangers 1,000 kilometers from you who will consider it a good day if they can kill you and your family. Right? This is, now you realize for the first time, you know, as pampered Americans, we learned what war is really all about. Okay, it's when people want to destroy you. And so So this has been our history of this back and forth, and this state of Israel isn't going to go away, and we realize that it's not just a political reality, it's a spiritual reality. God is keeping his promise to bring the people of Israel back to that land. But the people, the Palestinian Arabs, just keep getting caught in the middle. Their leaders tell them, we're going to get everything, just keep up the fight, okay? Keep struggling, okay? And one day we're going to push them into the sea, okay? And you're going to have everything, all right? And the Jews on their side say, well, we're never going to allow our nation to be overcome. We've been through the death camps already, and if our backs are to the ocean, we're going to fight with everything we have to hold on to this little piece of land, because this is all we've got. We don't have another country to go to. Okay, so this is, it's a problem that won't go away, at least not in the foreseeable future.
Amen. Thank you, Peter. Here's another question. Yeah, maybe you can put it on the big screen as well, huh, for just a short time. There are some theology that says that the church has replaced Israel and says that the remnant's promises no longer apply.
Which promises?
The remnant, like the Jews, right? Others say that the Gentiles have same inheritance as Jews. Could you please comment on that?
Okay, here's what I would suggest. That Paul answers those questions. All right, and in the heart of his greatest letter in the New Testament, in Romans chapters 9, 10, and especially 11. And if you simply read chapter 11, just look at the words and try to understand them, you'll realize what he's saying. And it's really pretty amazing, because he's actually prophesying from 2,000 years ago, he's prophesying the modern messianic movement. He begins in verse 12 by saying, God used the rejection, when the Jews rejected Jesus, God used that as his opportunity to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. But if their rejection was used by God, how much more their fulfillment? And he begins to suggest and then prophesy, starting from verse 12, that God is going to turn back to the Jews and bring them out of their unbelief and graft them back into their own olive tree. And it's exactly what we're seeing happen today, 2,000 years later, with the Messianic Jews. All right? And so I would refer you to the Apostle Paul. Okay? This man truly was amazingly anointed. Okay, to be able to write letters, first of all, that people are still finding faith through his letters 2,000 years after he wrote them. But secondly, when you read in Romans, particularly in Romans 11, how accurately he's predicting these amazing events of our time, it's kind of awe-inspiring. Here's also what I suggest. I have a video message on Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 on my website. So if you go to my website, petertsukahira.com, okay, and you go to resources, there's one DVD, there's one video message, okay, that is about Romans, and I spent about an hour dealing with that, and so I would refer that to you.
Yeah, I've listened to it. It's fantastic. All right. Here's the next question. Sorry. Just now, you talk about God's gift is something we act obediently and we actually love to do it and good at it. What if I feel like God is leading me to do something I'm not good at?
Try it. You might be surprised. you might find something that you weren't aware of, that only God knows. Okay, so if you really feel like God is moving you towards that, you should try it. But you know what? I think it's really important that you have spiritual people around you that you trust. You know, if I'm getting a leading that I think is God, but I'm not sure, I have some people, a handful of people in my life I can turn to and talk to about. Okay? You need people like that in your life. Okay? It can be your pastor. It can be a spiritual friend. It can be someone who's older and more experienced in the faith, someone that you really trust. But you need someone who can give you another opinion, or at least you can pray together about it. All right? It's really important that you have some type of triangulation. Because if it's all just in here, and it's me and God, okay, that can get kind of dangerous. Because it's so easy for us to trick ourselves. Okay, I regularly do that. Okay, and so I need people in my life that I know are watching me. All right, and I'm watching them. All right, and we're social people. God created us that way. That's one of the features of the believing assembly, and why God puts mentors, elders, pastors. Okay, in our life for that very reason. So we have people we can turn to. Check this out. I think this might be the Lord. What do you think? You know, I mean, my pastor has saved me from a lot of trouble. I know him so well. I can just look at his face and go, oh, okay. you know, and it's good to have people like that in your life. Okay, you need let things be established, two or three witnesses. But you might get in a situation where people around you are going, yeah, well, why don't you try it? Why don't you try? And pray. So you pray, you talk to other people, and you step out. You take a step of faith. And then when you do that, you're putting the ball back in God's court. Okay? You did what you could do. Now he's got to show you. Okay? Is this from you, God, or not? Okay? If it's not, I'm going to sink into the water. If it's from you, I'll remain on the surface. Okay.
Next question. It says, I read your book, It's My Father's Business. There was a time you worked in the corporate as well at the same time ministering at church on Sunday. Can you share a bit more about how you could do both at the same time? Did you find any conflicts between your corporate role as a sales manager and as a pastor in the church?
Yeah, there were conflicts all the time. All the time. It was like sometimes you're just being pulled apart. All right. Sometimes when things were going well, it was great. Okay, because I didn't have to take a salary from the church. Okay, so I wasn't dependent. Okay, on the flock and in that respect, I had some independence, even so I could have in service, and that was good. Other times it was just like being torn to bits. Okay, and I think I tell the story in my father's business because there's one time here in Hong Kong. Okay. I was sent by my company here, and I complained. There was a men's meeting that took place at the American Cafe in Wan Chai for years. Okay, that cafe is probably, you're giving me blank looks. So this was a long time ago. Right? And I went to my a spiritual friend, okay, a Christian businessman that I'd known for several years in Hong Kong, and I told him, Bill, God doesn't want me to succeed. You know, he's stuck me in these two worlds and it's killing me, okay? And he helped me to just get through that rough spot and continue on, because it was a continual tension. And after a while, I just learned to live with the tension. And it was, but I had to keep my priorities straight, okay? My priority had to always be, I'm here to serve God. If he wants me to serve him in marketing, if he wants me to serve him in business, I will serve him in business. All right. And God, when I was in business, God made me successful, and I knew it was him. Okay, because I didn't have really a background in business. I didn't have a background in technology. I just got it. But when that season began to come to an end, I could feel his hand lifting from that. And I knew it was time to step out. One quick other thing is, after a while, I realized that I had one particular gift. There were other things that I could do, and other things where I could function, other things that I could even do and succeed, but they weren't really my gift, that my gift was really teaching. Okay, and it came to a point where in technology marketing, I realized that what I was doing was I was teaching my clients. You know, we'd get the the head of technology and the vice president of finance and the head of this department, the head of that department in a conference room, and I would present, but I wouldn't be presenting the Bible, I'd be presenting fiber optics and computer communication, you know, and stuff. And if they understood it, and if they trusted me, then they had a very high tendency to buy. And after a while, I realized, you know, this is the same gift I'm using in the church when I teach the Bible. Okay, so I asked the Lord. I said, well, you know, why don't we bring this together? You know, and He began to show me the way He wanted me to walk. Okay, but part of it was financial, just practical. Okay, because I was making my income by teaching the technology, and I was able to teach the Bible for free. Okay, so it took a period of time, and gradually people began inviting me to teach the Bible, and more of my income began to shift over. Because I had kids. I had to be practical about this. I had children. I had a family to support. Okay, so I couldn't just go off in this direction because I thought it was God, and then not be able to pay my rent. All right, and so it took a while, and then I began to realize, well, God is leading in this direction because more of my income is coming from here. And so I cut back on my work in corporate. I went independent. I became a consultant. I consulted for 3 days a week. And then for a year, I consulted for 1 day a week. And then gradually, I just consulted for 0 days a week. Okay, but it was a multi-year process. Okay, and that's how the Lord led me. All right, it was a combination of spiritual leading and looking at practically, you know, doing the arithmetic. Okay, how is this going to work for me and for my family? Because I knew that I had a command from God. If you don't provide for your family, you're not even as good as the unbelievers. Okay, so you've got to, you know, keep the boat from hitting the bottom. All right, so it's spiritual and practical joined together. Okay, for me, it was a multi-year process. It wasn't an immediate thing.
Okay, thank you. On salvation, what is your view on predestination? I know it's a really big topic, but how does it lie with what you shared? Any recommended resources on this?
You know, the best resource is the Bible, okay? You know, really, and we've got to learn to read the Bible and look at the words. You know, I've been helped by people like Kay Arthur and Precepts, okay, and others who teach Christians to read each line of the Bible and say, do I understand what this word means? Why this word and not that word? What does this sentence mean? Okay, and you underline it and you mark it, and okay, because that's the way we've got to get back to what the scriptures actually say. Because when we talk about predestination, there's, you know, Calvin had this, and, you know, the other reformers had that, and you know, double predestination, single predestination. Listen, to me, that none of that was useful. Okay, predestination to me, and Paul uses that word. So you look at the biblical term. What I understand from it is that God determines our destiny before we're born. It doesn't mean that He's going to twist your arm and force you to live that. Because if He did that, then wouldn't that be a violation of our freedom as moral individuals made in the image of God? Okay? But from Romans 11, we understand that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So what I understand is God, like I taught you in the last session, before you're born, God already knows what He wants. He designs us for that. But He's not going to jump into the picture and twist your arm and force you to do it. All right? He could, but to do that, wouldn't that be a violation of your free will? Okay? But he wants you. What delights Him is when you choose. Okay? You as a free individual, a godlike individual, you say, with my will, with my sovereign eternal soul, I decide I will do what you planned, right? Then you realize it was predestined, right? That he decided on your destiny before you were born, you know? And you're just walking out this plan that goes back to eternity and the throne of God, okay? And then you can say, yes, that's right. It is predestined. Okay? So there's freedom and predestination. I don't see that they're in conflict.
Okay, thank you. What are some of the frequent theological challenges from the Jews that Peter encounters, and how does he deal with them?
Peter, which Peter?
Peter in the Bible. Oh.
The challenges with the Jews that... That's why I asked, okay, because I'm thinking, what challenges with the Jews did Peter encounter? Okay, his challenge was with the Gentiles, you know, look, the Jews are the hardest people to reach on earth. I mean, we ministered in Japan, okay, for 5 years before we moved to Israel, and people at the time said, less than 0.5% of the Japanese are born again. It's a hard, hard ground. And to be sure, it's hard in Japan, okay? Because they understand that being Christian is being non-Japanese. And so you have a lot of barriers you have to break, and there's territorial demons and all kinds of spooky things, you know, that you have to cut through. But the spiritual warfare and the difficulty in communicating the gospel to non-believing Japanese, nothing compared to reaching the Jews. I mean, they're off the charts. And I believe they're harder to win than the Muslims. This is a joke, okay? What I'm going to say next is a joke. Please understand it. When the Muslims run out of arguments, they get violent. But the Jews never run out of arguments. All right? And probably the most difficult thing, the thing that you always encounter when you bring the message of Jesus and the New Testament to the Jews. Well, there's a number of them. I mean, the list goes on and on. But here are the first off the top. One is, what about the Holocaust? Okay? How could a God of love have abandoned us to that kind of cruelty? Okay, and we have, you know, in it used to be, I think, because they're dying out now, but when we first moved to Israel 30 years ago, many times you'd be on the bus, okay, and you'd see older people, okay, holding on to the straps, and you'd notice on their arm they still have the concentration camp tattoos, okay? And as soon as you talk to them, you know, they're the only survivors, not just of their family, they're the only survivors of the Jewish people in their town. Nobody lived, just them, by some accident or miracle or twist of fate or betrayal, okay? They turned someone in so they got to survive. I mean, it's horrible, the stories, okay? And the question is, how can you talk to me about a God of love? I mean, you have a generation of Israelis, that kind of Israelis, they'll never talk to God again, okay? They're shaking their fist at God. They're saying, my parents, my grandparents, they were good Jews. They'd never hurt anyone. They went to the synagogue every week, and they were the first to be marched out to the gas chambers, and their bodies were burned. We don't even know where they are. And everybody's gone. All my aunts, all my uncles, everybody I knew, okay? I alone survived, okay? And you hear these story after story of these survivors. That's the big issue of what's happening now is those people are dying off, okay? It's almost like the former slaves from Egypt had to die in the wilderness, okay? Because for many of them, there's just no way to reach them. I mean, it's just so, they're just so crippled by what they went through and so embittered. But their children and now their grandchildren are coming up, born in Israel, born in freedom, okay? Born in, and their attitudes are completely different. So there's a generational change that's taking place among the Israelis, and then I think that's probably the worst thing that you have to deal with in modern Israel today. There are other barriers, but we could go on and on about that.
Okay. Another question: in the context of discovering your calling, how to tell if natural ability is aligned to the purpose? And is this often the case?
Okay. You know, some of us have multiple natural abilities. And, you know, I think finding your focus, I can just give you a practical way to start, okay? I'm not saying this is the Bible, and I'm not saying it'll always work. But if you can find, if you really have no clue, what is my gifting? Where's my sweet spot in life? Okay, what you can do is get by yourself and do a very brutally honest self-evaluation. All right, and say, now I'm going to be really honest about myself because nobody's here that you know that I have to impress, or nobody's here you know around. It's just me, and God is watching me. So I'm going to be really clear about myself and make three lists. Okay, first list is, what am I really passionate about? I mean, what do I love to do? Okay. Cook vegetables, or you know, or go shopping, or you know, no, but you know, you'd be really honest. Make a list of all the things that you really love to do, okay? And you know, try to be you know clear about that. Make a list, then make a second list, okay? What are the things that I think I'm good at doing? I mean, good at doing, so that I'm in my heart of hearts, I actually think I do them better than other people. Okay, what are the things that I'm good at? Okay, and write them down. Okay, and then make a third list. Okay, and maybe you need some help with this one, but make a third list. What do other people say about me? Okay, what have other people say? And sometimes people speak with money. Okay, what do people pay me for? Okay, what have people offered to pay me for? Okay, man, I love that video you made. It's cool. It's only 30 seconds, but if you would do that again, you know, it's worth this much to me. Okay, so like that sort of thing. Okay, what will people reward me for? What do they compliment about me? What do other people say about me? Okay, so make three lists, really honest, okay? And then try to find something that's on all three lists at the same time. If you can find something that's on all three lists at the same time, start with that. Okay, I think that's a good place to start. Okay, that might be an area that you should really investigate. Okay, this could be something that God has put in my life that is part of his design for me. If there's nothing that you can find that's in common on those three lists, please see your doctor. Take two aspirins, see your doctor, and call me in the morning.
Okay, next question. Some suggest that the kingdom of heaven refers to God's rule, reign, and sovereignty over all, does not refer to a particular locale, i.e. Jerusalem. In the word, we see that the kingdom is both here, now, and not yet, as Jesus suggests in the Gospels. Is it possible then to define in simple terms, as if for a child, what and where the kingdom of heaven, God, is that Christ refers to for the first century hearers?
Okay. The kingdom of God is his domain. Okay, his domain. What do I mean by that? The kingdom of God is wherever and whenever God rules as king. Okay, so if you have made God, put him on the throne of your life, okay? So you go about your daily business, you make decisions, but at the end of the day, you go back to him and you submit your decisions to him, and he gets to have the last say. Okay? You know, God, I really want to leave this job, and I have an opportunity down the block, but I'm going to take a half a day and present this to you, and whatever you say to me, okay, that really matters to me. Okay? I mean, that's what I mean. You put God on the throne of your heart. He gets the last word. Now you can begin to say, you know what? The kingdom of God is in me because he's ruling over the issues of my life, okay? If you're a family, okay, husband and wife, or you've got some children, and you give Jesus, if you give God the last word in your family decisions, okay? We're thinking of moving to a new apartment. Maybe we're going to buy another car, but you know what we're going to do? We're going to pray together as a family about this. Bring this to God. And whatever he says, if he gives us the green light, then we're going to go in this direction. If he doesn't, we're going to wait. All right? Now you can say, you know what? The kingdom of God is coming to our home because he's ruling there. Okay? So the kingdom of God is wherever he rules. So that's how you can say, oh, the kingdom of God is within me. Or the kingdom of God is in my home. Or if you're a business owner and you say, okay, Jesus is now chairman of the board. Okay, we're gonna do our due diligence, but at the end of the day, we come back to him and we pray, right? And we try to do what he says. Okay, now we can say, you know what? the kingdom of God is going to start coming to our business. All right? I mean, that's what I mean. It's his rulership. Now, it has to be in real terms because we're real people. And Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. Okay? It's reality. It's an earthly reality because you and I live earthly real lives. Okay? So the kingdom of God is an earthly reality. And yes, the kingdom of God is coming in the future when Jesus returns and rules and reigns everything from his mighty throne. Okay? So it's here and not yet. It's within me and yet outside of me. It's all of the above because it's simply wherever God is truly king. All right? So if I make decisions and I keep God out of the decisions, I have a black box in my heart that when I need to make real personal decisions, I go into the black box and I make them. You have to say, well, the kingdom of God is not there, okay? Because he's not ruling there. I rule there. All right? That's the kingdom of me, okay? It's not the kingdom of God.
Okay. Says, I have a question regarding salvation in light of the message this morning. I fully agree that faith without works is dead, and we will be judged based on our work. I'm just wondering whether salvation can be momentary and then get lost.
Okay, all right. I think, okay, and this is my analysis of the scriptures, all right? I think you can get out of the kingdom after you've gotten into it. I think it's possible. I think that if I decided right now, after walking with the Lord for 40 years, okay, if I decided I'm done with this now, I'm not going to heaven, I don't want Jesus as Lord, I think I could make the decisions that could get me out of the kingdom. I could forfeit my salvation. I have that authority, and I believe you do too. All right, so I think there are people who, once they were saved, found a way to get out. Okay, because something happened. They grew bitter, they grew disillusioned, they grew angry. I know a man who wrecked his life out of unforgiveness. He had everything you could possibly imagine. He simply could not forgive his wife. It was just like everything had to be her. No amount of argumentation, no amount of counseling would do. And it destroyed his marriage, it destroyed his family, it destroyed his ministry. And I believe he's still saved, but I couldn't tell you for sure, okay? All right? Because he still, to this day, believes it's all her fault. All right? That's the mystery of lawlessness. It's the mystery of sin. It's the power of sin that we who believe know that Jesus overcomes. Okay? But I believe so strongly in the free will of man. I believe that you can make decisions that can get you out of the kingdom if you want to get out. God's not going to force you to go to heaven.
Amen. Yeah, I think in that question, the key is the word lost. Like, it can't be a mistake or accident. It's got to be a willful disobedience. Would you say, Peter? That would be the key.
Yes, I think it has to be willful, okay? Because I don't think you get into the kingdom without a willful obedience, okay? And a willful acceptance, and it takes a willful acceptance to get out. There is one thing that I think is worth discussing, and that is the one sin that Jesus says is unforgivable. And that is to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. And I believe you don't do that by accident, all right? Okay? And why is the Holy Spirit so important? Because the way I understand it, he is today God with us. Okay? Jesus finished his work. His work was perfect. And now he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He is in a particular place waiting for his return. And when he returns, he's going to be here. Okay? In the meantime, he's given us his Spirit. The Spirit of God is what we have. He portrays Jesus perfectly within us. All right? And so you want to, that's one area we need to respect the Holy Spirit. I mean.
Amen. Here's another question. This is from the 30% that you mentioned. So What are the examples of countries where believers made up over 30% of the populations? What are the modern examples of believers taking over the society and examples of believers not taking over and dropping the ball and being corrupt? Follow up with that. If a population of believers, 30%, has failed to take over and are being corrupt, how can they turn away and start taking over a society?
Okay, that's a good question. All right, let me give you one example that I'm a little bit familiar with, okay? Uganda. In Uganda, 80% of the population considers themselves Christian. And it's still one of the poorest, most corrupt nations in the world. Okay? And I think it's because of what people have said about Africa, that Christianity in Africa is a mile wide and an inch deep. Okay? And part of it was because of the way we in the West, Christians in the West, the way we approached Africa. We sent them mass evangelists. Okay? T.L. Osborne, Renard Bonnke, everybody went, and you saw the pictures, okay, people to the horizon, okay, and these were the most gifted mass evangelists in the world. And so there was a time, I'd say about 20 years ago, when every African Christian I met was also an evangelist, okay, you know, that's what they knew, that's what they became, that was the gospel, okay, believe, recite the prayer, okay, and you're in. That's all I knew. That's all I knew. And then we saw in countries like Rwanda that their tribal identity was far deeper than their Christian identity. Okay? When they had tribal issues and one tribe slaughtered each other in spite of the fact that both tribes were Christians. All right? So it didn't matter because their Christianity was brought. 80% of the people would say on polls, I'm Christian. Okay? But when it came down to the nitty-gritty, to the decisions of life, it was a tribal issue. Their identity was rooted in tribe. Okay? Now it's beginning to change in Africa. And what's happening is a whole new generation of African leaders are growing up. And I meet more of them because they come to Jerusalem. Okay? They come to Jerusalem. I'm meeting more and more African teachers, okay, and disciplers. And they're working to disciple a new generation of African Christian leaders who really have a much deeper faith, okay? And maybe their numbers in terms of percentage will drop, but that's when you begin to have transformation, okay? Because then you begin to have people who are discipled so that their motives, okay, and their root feelings and their desires begin to be rooted in the kingdom of God, okay? And when your desires and when your ambitions and when your motives start to be surrendered to God and His motives start to drive you, okay, it starts to become, you start to change things, okay? That's when nations change. Nations don't change if you can come and preach to 1.5 million people and X percent of them raise their hand and say they want to be Christians. That may be the barest start. Okay, but the kingdom of God comes through disciples, okay? Through disciples who have the plan of God, who are working the plan of God, who have God's desires, who are, you know, they want what God wants, okay? The drive within them is a drive that comes from God that doesn't come from the flesh, all right? And that's the process of discipleship, okay? Getting our roots deeper and that's what is happening in Africa. But you have countries like Uganda and other countries where the majority of the people say that they're Christians, but they can't change anything because they don't have the character and the tools, the spiritual tools to really, you know what justice is, okay, and to be able to make right decisions and to be able to make fair decisions, not just for their tribe but for the other tribes as well.
What resources, books, teachers, courses would you recommend for marketplace ministers?
You know, the marketplace ministry, it really is pretty new. New in terms of the evangelicalism and Pentecostalism today. I remember starting out like more than 20 years ago, and there were about 5 books on the marketplace. Now there's like 500. Okay, you know, there's plenty of books, but I'll tell you this: what the one failing of all the books, Seven Mountains, you know, the Ed Silvoso, you know, the Peter Wagner's works, and so many others are in this field. Lance Wall now, okay, you can't leave Israel out. Israel is, I believe, is foundational to the marketplace movement. And why is that? And I hope to deal with this in some of the SP services tomorrow. It's because only when speaking directly to Israel is God explicit about his rulership of the marketplace. Okay? It's not mentioned in the New Testament. And so if you based everything on the New Testament, you kind of have to make things up. The seven mountains, you know, and you know, we have to climb these mountains and dominate them. It's a lot of human ideas based on biblical concepts. Okay? But when you go to the Torah, to the commandments of God, when he's speaking directly to Israel, it's very clear. He says, you will not use unjust weights, okay? This is what I consider good business. I rule the business world. I rule the real estate market. And by the way, I reset the real estate market every 50 years, okay? We call it the year of Jubilee, all right? I rule the markets. I rule banking. And it's explicit when he talks to Israel. And so we've got to recapture that understanding of Israel if we want the actual rulership of God in the marketplace, all right? Otherwise, the marketplace message is just another message out there, along with, you know, grace and healing and evangelism. You know, it's just another message. But if we want to recover it, restore it as a actual part of God's kingdom, where people find their calling and their gifting, and they actually produce, you've got to recover the picture of Israel. Because that's where God explicitly speaks about ruling the marketplace.
So there's no good books that you recommend? Because none of them talk about Israel.
I like some of Ed Silvoso's work, okay? Because he's a thoughtful guy who's had a lot of experience. What else can I... There was one book, okay, I think it's out of print now, that was really amazing. It was called Prophet for the Lord. And it was written by a man named William Danker. And it's about the earliest Moravian missionaries, okay, were sent out from Europe in this 19th century, and how they were sent out as craftsmen. They were sent out in the marketplace to bring the gospel to all kinds of countries. Prophet for the Lord. If I think of others... the reason is there's so many, and there's a lot of them that have something to offer. Okay, here's another one. Professor from the college in Vancouver, he wrote a really good book called The Other 6 Days. The Other 6 Days. Okay, really good work on the sanctity of work. How God looks that he commanded rest on one day so that you'd be... But his focus is on the other 6 days, okay? He wants you to rest because he really wants you to be strong on the other 6 days, okay? And this man got a really good work, the other 6 days, okay? Some of Lance Wallnau's work is good, but be careful because it kind of floats. And be careful about the seven mountains. I think it's legitimate that you have these seven mountains of society, and God wants Christians to be involved and active, but the idea of conquering the mountains is triumphalistic to me. Okay, we're not conquering these mountains. We serve these areas of society. And through service, God raises us up, okay, to be servant leaders. Okay, it's not like you climb up and you're going to dominate and you take the highest position and then they have to do what you say. You know, I really don't like that spirit. I don't think that it's an effective spirit. Okay, but the seven mountains idea, I think, is a valid one.
Amen. What is your view on the Trump administration regarding their policies towards Israel? Not on Trump, but just the policies.
Okay,
Israel.
The Trump policies easier. Towards Israel. Okay, moving the embassy, the American embassy, to Jerusalem. Okay, first of all, for us Israelis, it was really kind of a non-event, because for us in modern Israel, Jerusalem has always been the capital. There's never been a question. Okay, it's where our Knesset, where our parliament is, the prime minister, the president of the country, all the government offices. They've always been in Jerusalem. All right, it was just what the change was for the nations to recognize that. And what President Trump said was, he said, "I'm not doing anything this is nothing new. I'm just recognizing the facts." And you know what? In this case, he told the truth. You know, it was that was just the facts. And not only that, the American Congress, at least 20 years ago, maybe almost 20 years ago, more than 10 years ago, already voted unanimously that the American government should move its embassy to Jerusalem. I mean, and the American Congress rarely votes on anything unanimously, but they, on this case, they unanimously agreed that it is the will of the American people that the embassy of the United States of America will be in Jerusalem, and we recognize it as the capital of the Jewish state. All right? But in making that resolution, the American Congress put the actual move at the discretion of the sitting president. And so every 6 months, whoever is president has to sign a waiver saying we're not going to move the embassy. And since they made that resolution, every president, every 6 months, signs that waiver. Okay? And I think going back to Reagan, okay, and Clinton, and George Bush, okay, maybe not as far back as Reagan, but definitely presidents, both Democratic and Republican, decided not to move it for political reasons. They didn't want to shake the boat, okay? And it took someone like Donald Trump to say, hey, come on, why do I have to keep signing this every 6 months, okay? The American people... All right. The American people already decided, all right? Already decided. So he wasn't making a new law or anything. He was just acknowledging what American people had already decided. So... That's why it moves. So his policies towards Israel right now seem positive. On the negative side, he's really encouraging the right wing of Israeli politics that many of us in Israel, believers and non-believers, just simply don't agree with. Okay, the idea that our country, you know, Prime Minister Netanyahu. He used to be considered radical right-wing. Now he's considered mainstream because the country has shifted that far to the right. Okay, and part of the shift has been because the failure of the Israeli left to find people of integrity to talk to on the Palestinian side. Okay, it's just, you know, it's too complicated and too long a history. But I remember 30 years ago, there used to be an Israeli left wing. Okay, and the Israeli left wing believed in land for peace. Okay, it worked when Sadat, the president of Egypt, came to Israel, okay, after the 73 war, and he says, if you will give back the Sinai, I'll sign a peace agreement with you. Okay? And so he wanted land for peace, okay? But Sadat, Anwar Sadat, he was an exceptional man. And, you know, the fact that he was such an exceptional man, even though he was a Muslim, even though he was an enemy of Israel, he'd been the chief of staff of the Egyptian armies that had attacked Israel more than once, okay? But he was a man of integrity, and he won the confidence of the Israeli public. And so... when he said, I will make an agreement and we will have no more war between Egypt and Israel, all you have to do is give back the Sinai. And the Sinai is this huge piece of land. The Israelis agreed under a right-wing government. Okay? The Israeli right-wing government says, you know what? We believe you. We're ready to sign. We signed it with him and we've had peace. It's a cold peace. It doesn't mean we're in love with the Egyptians or that we have got a lot of trade or anything like this. Okay? But we've had no war since that day. But Sadat went back and paid for that with his life. You know, he was murdered by his own troops. Okay? The Muslim Brotherhood at an event in Cairo. I mean, you can see this on YouTube. Okay? The event in Cairo, he's reviewing his troops and they're going by in their armored personnel vehicles and then they just stop right in front of the reviewing stand. The soldiers get out and they start machine gunning everybody. And Sadat, being this the kind of person he was, he refused to duck. He refused to lie down, and he was killed. Okay, so he paid for that in blood. Okay, but we have peace. We have peace with Egypt, and so because of that, there was an Israeli left that believed in the concept of land for peace. So that's why under Sharon, another right-wing leader of Israel, they pulled all the Jews out of Gaza. There's not one Jewish person in the whole Gaza Strip, even though there had been thousands living there with farms and greenhouses and business. They pulled them all. Literally, they dragged them out. You had these pictures in the Israeli news, Israeli soldiers dragging Jews out of their homes, screaming, okay, because they'd made an agreement. Sharon had made an agreement. There's going to be no Jews left in Gaza. And the idea was, okay, Hamas, you rule it. You rule it. Okay, now it's yours. No Jews. Absolutely no Jews. Okay? Did it get peace? No way. Okay? No way. Today we're dealing with rockets, okay, from Gaza. Okay? All of the Israeli forces that were occupying a buffer zone in Lebanon, okay, 10 years ago, they pulled them out overnight, okay, under fire. They said, okay, we're not going to occupy any of sovereign Lebanese soil. Okay, we're going to give up this buffer zone and pull back to the established borders of Israel. Pulled them all out. Did it result in peace? No way. Okay, it just meant the next day Hezbollah moved right up to the border, and we've had wars and killings and skirmishes and sniper fire ever since then. All right. So what happened was because of these things, it just killed off the Israeli left wing. You know, so our country has drifted to the right, and now Trump's policies are encouraging that drift. I don't know how much further right we can move. All right, and so it's not a good situation, because we, as a messianic body, we reach out to Jews and Arabs. Our congregation is Jews and Arabs. Okay, our worship team, Jews and Arabs. Okay, we minister Jews, and I came to Hong Kong some years ago with an Arab pastor. Okay, and we were talking about Israel from both viewpoints. I've traveled with Yusuf a number of times since then, too. But now he feels slapped in the face by the Israeli government. You know, he feels like the Israeli government is saying, okay, you're even though you're an Israeli citizen, you're really like, you know, you need to understand you're not first class in this country, all right? And it's not a happy situation, okay? We don't want our country to get so... We're the only democracy in the Middle East, okay? And we have freedom of religion. I mean, you drive through the Galilee, all these Arab-Israeli villages, these are Arabs with Israeli passports, they're all Muslim. 90% of them are Muslim. And they're protected by the Israeli government to worship their Islamic religion as long as they don't incite violence against the state of Israel. All right, and so... Name me another country in the Middle East that protects the rights, you know. Name me another country, even in the Palestinian area, where Jews would be welcome to set up a synagogue and worship. It doesn't happen. All right. You're not going to get that kind of freedom in Riyadh, okay, in Tehran, in Baghdad, okay, in Amman, or in Damascus, okay, or Beirut, okay. Jews aren't welcome there. But Muslims are welcome in Israel because we're a democracy and we have a measure of freedom. Okay? And so we don't want our country, our democratic country, to drift too far to the right. Okay? And the Trump administration is encouraging more of that drift. And so it's something that we're watchful of, and we have elections coming up, and we'll see what happens. But one thing about Israeli politics, there's only one country that threatens us existentially, okay? By now, we know, and our neighboring countries know, no one of them can defeat us militarily, okay? That wasn't clear, okay, in previous years. Now it's clear, okay? Because they've tried altogether several times, okay? And altogether, they weren't successful. And so no one of them or two of them are going to be successful again. They can create disturbance, they can do killings, they can do incursions, but it's not an existential threat. The only existential threat to Israel today is Iran. Okay? Because our little country, some of you who are well, Hong Kong, okay, or Singapore, you know what it's like to live in a small country. There's no second chance. Okay? We get hit with a nuclear strike, it's over. Okay, there's no, you know, we're not like Russia. We can retreat 1,000 kilometers, you know, and come back. Okay, there's no 1,000 kilometers. Our country is like 40 kilometers wide in some places. You know, it's tiny. Okay, there's no recovery after a first nuclear strike. And so Iran, to us, the people of Israel, represents an existential threat if they get nuclear weapons. And our current prime minister, one of the reasons he's in office is because he's pledged to the Israeli people the Iranians will never get a nuclear weapon. Okay. So this is kind of the tension that we're in, okay? And our politics are determined to a certain extent by these international tensions and the fact that we have real enemies who really would be very happy if we didn't exist, all right? But because of God's grace and because of the strength of Israeli military and society, we've survived and now are thriving, okay, as a modern society.
Amen. Can I just do one follow-up question to that, Peter? Do you believe in land for peace? And does the Bible support land for peace?
That is a good question, and it's a tough question. It's a really tough question. Okay, I don't think I do. I don't think I do. Look, Israel, even if in its most expansive form, is about 2% of the Middle East. Okay, the Arab countries, and there's Muslim countries, there's 22 Muslim countries in the world, and billions of people, literally billions of people, there's one Jewish state in the world. Okay, and it's 2%. It's a tiny sliver of land on the Mediterranean, and none of the oil, as far as we know. All right, you know, what's the problem here? What's the problem? Okay, why can't you say, okay, just keep it, no? You know, keep it. You do whatever you can with it. Okay. I mean, the idea that it's just that it's an affront to them spiritually and religiously. All right. And they just see it as an insult. All right. Because it's not really a threat. How could it be a threat? Okay. All right. So land for peace. I don't think so because God said, you know, at the end of the day, we come back to these words from God. He said, I give this to you and your seed as an everlasting covenant. On the other hand, okay, in today's politics, you know, you have radical Jews who go into the West Bank, the area that we now consider Palestinian. We want the Palestinians to rule it, but that we still have radical religious Jews who go into that area and they will set up settlements on hilltops in Judea. Okay, and they'll say, the reason we're doing this is because this is the biblical heartland of the Lord. This is where the tabernacle was, okay? This is where Samuel prophesied. This is where Samuel is buried. This is where the Ark of the Covenant rested, okay? This is biblical heartland of the Lord, and you politically have designated as a Palestinian area. We don't accept that, and so radical Jews set up settlements there. Okay. Now, I've spoken to some of these people, not extensively, but enough to realize that there's something biblical about their commitment to the land and their willingness to accept danger and to live in these mobile homes, you know, without sometimes with a lot of tensions around them because the Arabs certainly are angered by their going out there. But these same Jews are not messianic, and they don't have a love for Yeshua. And so I have a problem with that kind of occupation. Even though it's biblical land, and the Bible says the Jews should have it, I have a problem with Jews who don't have a love relationship with the landlord, all right, in occupying it, okay, because the Bible says, all right, I can't stand on their side either. All right, I'm not on the side of the Palestinians because if I was a Palestinian, I'd find some other place to live. I mean, millions of Jews had to do that as soon as they established the State of Israel. The Jews in Algeria, the Jews in Iran, the Jews in Iraq, the Jews in Morocco, they were unwelcome. They'd been there for centuries, second-class citizens, third-class citizens, to be sure, but they were protected, okay? But as soon as the State of Israel was formed, they were unwelcome and they were thrown out. And most of them left without a penny. They left with leaving their property, leaving their businesses, okay? But the State of Israel said, you're welcome here. You can start again, okay? And that's the story of millions of Jews who have now lived and grown up in the State of Israel. But the Arab countries never received their Palestinian brothers because they said to them, no, you remain where you are. You're going to be a knife in the side of our enemy. And anyway, we're going to get it all back. And they've been like that to this day. So they weren't the Palestinians, the people who lived in Israel when the state of Israel was formed, and many of them wanted to flee. They weren't accepted in Jordan. They weren't made Jordanians. They weren't accepted in Lebanon. They weren't accepted in Iraq. They weren't accepted in Syria. They weren't accepted in Egypt. Even though they're the same people. They're ethnically the same people. They sing the same songs. They eat the same food. They listen to the same music. Okay? It's just because they lived in what became the state of Israel, and when they wanted to flee, their own Arab brothers said, "We're not going to accept you because you're going to remain where you are. You're our knife in the side of this Zionist invasion." Right? And so we have compassion on them, but we have to be careful because they don't like us very much.
How about the biblical part of it? Is it biblical to land for peace?
Okay. All right, look. I believe that God brought the people of Israel back in the fulfillment of his prophecies, the fulfillment of his promises. Does Israel now occupy all the land in the biblical borders? Well, not politically. Okay, not politically. Okay, it's because the biblical borders of Israel go all the way to the Euphrates River. Okay, that would include all of Jordan today. Okay, and some of Iraq and a good part of Syria. Okay, it goes to the river of Lebanon. Okay, so Lebanon is Lebanon, and it goes to the river of Egypt, whatever that is. Probably not the Nile. Probably there's another river north of that. Okay, but basically, biblical Israel goes further east. And so, obviously, the political Israel of today does not include all those biblical borders. On the other hand, you know, something intriguing was mentioned to me, and that was this. The promise is to Abraham and his seed, to you and your seed. Through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I promise this land. Okay, that's what it said. Now, the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be their genetic descendants. Remember, 10 tribes were taken by the Assyrians into captivity, okay? The seed, okay, is still there genetically. They've just lost their Jewish identity. Okay, and this, I kind of alluded to this in one of the earlier talks, that if they perfect the genetic testing, and they're going to find out that a whole lot of people in the Middle East are part Jewish. I mean, a lot of people, because you take 10 tribes into what is Assyria, that's Iraq, that's parts of Syria, okay, and Jordan, okay, they were taken into that area. It might be that the Jews already occupy the biblical borders right up to the Euphrates River. They just don't know that they're Jews now. But just wait, okay? Just wait, okay? Till the genetic results come out and they go, "Oh my God, oy vey," you know?
All right. In your book, My Father's Business, you try to address the dichotomy between working for a living, owning a business, and doing what some call full-time ministry. So, what has shifted in your thinking about what believers do in the workplace since the second edition in 2006?
Okay, that's a really good question. That's a good question. When I wrote My Father's Business, it was one of the only books out there about marketplace ministry. I mean, I knew of maybe three or four at the time. Now there's 50, 60, 100 books on marketplace ministry. And I think what's happened is this marketplace understanding has just blossomed. And there's all kinds of people doing all kinds of things, and so they're blurring those clear boundaries that I tried to describe. There's people who, you know, are in the marketplace 10% of the time and ministry 90% of the time, and then sometimes it's 70-30, and next month it'll be 80-20. You know, it's a shifting thing, and you know what? That's great. That's really great because it's a human thing. You follow the leading of the Lord, and the way, you know, look at it this way. On the people of Israel, when God gave his commandments to the people of Israel, they had only one industry, and it was farming. And everybody did something, okay, in their farming. Okay, and you know, even though the Levites didn't have an inheritance and they had to be supported by the tithe, okay, they did have some businesses and they did have some land, okay? So if you read carefully, it wasn't that clear cut, okay? They didn't, it wasn't, you know. And so I think this is a good picture of marketplace ministry today. There's a lot of new categories. And what you have to do is you have to find, you really have to find what works for you, okay? As I said, I edged out of the corporate world, okay? And one of the ways I did this was at a certain point, I decided that I wouldn't punch the clock anymore, okay? And that I would become independent. And so, but before I did that, I made a deal with my former employers. I said, if I go independent and become a consultant, will you hire me back for X number of hours? Okay. And I had another client, so I already knew that I would have some consulting income, so I wouldn't be just, you know, like falling off a cliff financially. Okay. So I became independent. I did my same work, but I did it as a consultant. Okay. For a number of years, and then gradually that I let the Lord lead. Okay. And the way He led me, one of His indicators was financial. Where is my income coming from? Okay, who are people inviting me to do this? Are people inviting me to do that? Are they willing to pay for this? Okay, does this support my family? Support, pay my rent, meet my bills? Okay, so it was just a practical thing. And during that period of time, I would have been hard to say what percentage of the time I was in the marketplace and what percentage of the time I was in ministry. It was a dynamic shift. Thank you.
Okay. How do you see the Back to Jerusalem movement? And what is our collective part in this movement, even though we all have different gifts?
Okay. First of all, I don't think Back to Jerusalem really is a movement. I would call it a vision. And I believe that it's a vision from God. It's a vision that was given first. The way I understand it was given first to the church in Korea. You know, the Korean revival started in the early 1900s in North Korea, in Pyongyang. And then because of the communists, it was pushed south. Okay, so now the great bulk of Christians are in the south. Okay, but and they had caught this revival, what I was told, from the Welsh revival in 1906. Okay, and people, they went everywhere. Okay, and one of the places they went was to Korea. Okay. And they were saying back in those days, in the early 1920s, Pyongyang to Jerusalem. They believed, they had this vision. Finish the work of the Great Commission. Evangelize, bring the gospel of the kingdom across Asia, okay, and back to Jerusalem. And then that was picked up by the Chinese church in the next decade, okay? So from the 1920s on, it was the Chinese church, okay? And now it's become a big slogan. I like it. Okay, I think it's prophetic, and I think it's a vision, not a movement, because a movement would imply that it's an organization, you know, and people are taking this part or that part. It's no organization. It's just a vision that's shared by millions of Christians. Okay, and not only in China now. I think it's prophetic because if you read my book God's Tsunami, I see the finishing of the Great Commission coming in that direction. Okay. Coming across Asia back to Jerusalem from the east. Okay, so we bring the gospel back to Jerusalem from the east, which means that the Arab people are going to have a magnificent revival before the Jews. Before the Jews. And, you know, I've seen this in microcosm. I've seen my Arab Christian friend, how easily he can provoke the Jews to jealousy. I mean, when Gentile Christians say to unbelieving Jews, I love you because of Jesus, you know, the Jews go, oh, okay, that's great. But when an Arab says that to them, you Jews, I love you because of your Messiah, the Jews just instinctively go, why? You know? What are you talking about? Who are you? What, you know, they want to know, why do you love us? You know, and what does this mean? Okay, and so Yusuf he's got leverage with Jewish people, I think who better to provoke one side of Abraham's family than the other side? Okay, this is a family feud that's been going on since the book of Genesis. All right? And so when the Arab world has real revival, I'm telling you, it'll make the Jews so jealous. Okay? When the Arabs, you know, start coming to Jerusalem and going, we love you so much. We used to come and try to kill you. Now we're just here to, we would lay down our lives for you. And the Jews are going to go, why? What happened to you? Tell us, you know, that, oh, you're a Jewish Messiah, changed our lives. We're blessed. We have everything. Everything we ever wanted, he's given to us. He's made us great. He's made us the head and not the tail. And then I think the Jews will go, our Jewish Messiah did this for you? What are you doing with our Messiah anyway? give him back. Okay, they're going to provoke the other side to jealousy. Okay, I've seen it happen with Arab Christians today who really love Jesus. And because of their love for Jesus, they love the Jews. There are Arab Christians who don't love the Jews. Okay, and there are Arab Christians, because of their political orientation, who have a replacement theology. I know Arab Christians who have a hard time reading the Old Testament because there's so much about Israel in it. And Israel is mentioned in the Bible 2,300 times, more than any other name except the name of God, okay? But they have a hard time reading that because Israel is such an enemy to them, all right? I kind of feel sorry for them. And that's one of the reasons why we've chosen to work with leaders like Yusuf, who I've mentioned, who I came here with to Hong Kong with some years ago. In fact, they loved him here so much in Hong Kong, they didn't want to let him go home. I mean, he's funny, he plays guitar, he's really great. Anyway, I was jealous, you know. I brought this guy here.
There's another question. Is the Samaritan going to heaven even though he had his theology wrong but did the right thing?
Okay, first of all, that's a parable. Okay, it's a parable. It's not a Bible story, okay? Jesus made up that story. He's not a real person, okay? Jesus made up that story. But if you have the question about, do people who don't know the gospel, okay, can they be saved? I would recommend the second chapter of Romans to you, okay, where Paul, I think, addresses that issue. And he says there are going to be people who come before God, and he says the people who are outside of God's rulership and didn't know about, I forget what the actual words are, he says they will be judged by their conscience alternatively accusing or defending them on the day of judgment when their secrets are revealed. And I think there's going to be a lot of people saved because they're going to be able to, they never heard about Jesus, they never read the Bible, okay, but they did the right thing, okay. There'll be a lot of people saved. There'll be a lot, you know. I wouldn't have fallen into that category, okay? Because before I got saved, I didn't live according to my conscience, and I knew it, okay? If I had had to stand before the Lord in my life before Jesus came into it, I think I would have agreed with God that I don't belong in heaven. You know, my conscience would have accused me on that day. Okay. But read Romans chapter 11, because many of us know people, grandparents, you know, that never heard the gospel and they lived their whole lives without knowing, and then you wonder, well, whatever happened to them? Okay, so I think Paul addresses that because he's writing to the Gentiles in Rome and he's trying to explain to them because they would have the same questions. What about my grandmother? Okay, you know, no one ever even mentioned the God of Israel to her. How does she have any hope? And so Paul addresses that question in the second chapter of Romans.
How about then in other part of Romans where Paul says, how can they believe that they're not here? So how would that fit?
Okay, all right. Now people need to know the gospel, right? And there's a lot of people whose conscience would accuse them. The gospel, you know, is Jesus said, I didn't come for the well, I came for those who are sick, right? And once you're sick, I need the gospel. Okay. He came for the people whose conscience wouldn't have given them a pass. Okay? He came to save the people who knew they were guilty, okay? Who knew that they didn't have a chance to go to heaven, like me. I mean, and so I think that's why we preach the gospel, okay? Because it's the power of God for salvation. We're not ashamed of this message. It's the power of God for salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But go back and read Romans chapter 2. It's kind of interesting. I was just reading it and preparing for these questions. It's amazing. Everything Paul says about salvation is about action in Romans chapter 2. Okay? I mean, it's all about, you know, about you producing good deeds, you know, which is the same Greek as good works. And so you know, when Paul talks about dead works, he's talking about the dead works of the law. Okay? Like the Pharisees said, well, you have to wash your hands before you eat, or you have to, you know, you can't work on the Sabbath. If you heal people on the Sabbath, that's work and that's wrong. I mean, these people were legalists to the max, and that's what Paul is talking about. He's saying none of that is going to help you for salvation. I mean, when you come to Israel today, you're going to see the black-suited ultra-Orthodox Jews. You go down to the Western Wall, okay, in Jerusalem. You're going to see them, okay? And they're really committed. And one of the things you're going to see them is they're wrapping these leather straps around their arm. Have you seen them do that? Okay, they're called tefillin. Okay, they wrap tefillin. Okay, and you see the leather straps and these black leather boxes, and they put them on their arms, and then they'll put one on their forehead. Okay, and they go to the wall and they daven and they pray. And people have asked, well, why do they do that? What is that? Well, that's because they are committed to literally fulfilling the 613 commandments in the Torah. And one of those commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 6 is, you will keep my commandments on your arms and on your foreheads. Okay? That's what it says. Now, we understand that. That means you internalize the commands of God. You're never outside of the rulership of God. We understand that. Okay? But they look at it literally. Okay? Literally. So in order to fulfill that commandment, in those black boxes are handwritten scrolls of Deuteronomy chapter 6. They are actually putting the commandments on their arms and on their foreheads. Okay? That's how they understand it. And what Paul is saying, those works, okay, is not going to produce righteousness. But then, 2,000 years ago, as now, the religious Jews are convinced that they do. Okay, if you want to be a righteous Jew, you wrap tefillin. Okay, they have kiosks in the airport where they are attracting Jews. Okay, to come back to the commandments, to repent, come back to the commandments, and start to pray as Jews again. And one of the signs that you've repented and you're going to be, you know, a religious Jew and righteous Jew, you start obeying those commandments. Okay, and what Paul is saying is, by the works of the law, no man is justified. Okay? That's not what God meant, is basically what he's saying. Right? And that's what he's trying to teach the Gentiles. He says, you don't have to do that. Don't get involved in that. All right? Believe. Enter the kingdom. Have faith in your heart. Okay? And put the commandments there rather than here.
You know, the tefillin that you're talking about, I think, is a great example of what you're saying. The idea of your mind and your actions going together. That's kind of a picture of the Hebraic concept that you've been talking about this weekend.
That's the picture. And I hope to talk about this tomorrow in one of the services. That's what Paul says is the spirit of the law. He says the letter of the law will kill you through legalism and condemnation, okay, and guilt. But the spirit will set you free. How do you go from the letter of the law to the spirit of the law without losing the lawfulness of God in between? Okay, that's the key to the kingdom. Okay, how can we be ruled by the lawfulness of God without becoming legalistic? Okay, and it's the spirit of the law, and that's why the Holy Spirit is so important to us today. I personally believe, this is my personal theory, that's why the Pentecostal movement, which began 100 years ago, preceded the restoration of Israel to their land. Okay? Because if the Jews had come back and we had gotten serious about reconnecting with our Jewish roots, we wouldn't have had the power of the Holy Spirit to save us from legalism. We might have become just as legalistic again as the Jews are today. But now we know the Spirit, the Pentecostal movement, the charismatic movement, the one thing that they have done for all Christians if they've shown us the Holy Spirit is real, alive, okay, and to be respected. Okay, and so now, and we pray to the Holy Spirit. We have a relationship with the Holy Spirit. Okay, the Holy Spirit projects Jesus on the screen of our heart. He is God with us. Jesus is in heaven with the Father. Okay, so we have the Holy Spirit because we now have entered into this era of Christianity where Christians everywhere have a healthy and holy relationship with the Spirit of God. Now we can begin to understand the spirit of the law. We can begin to go back to the laws and try to obey them in the spirit and not in the letter, okay? And not be strangled by legalism. We can extract the meaning of those laws.
Amen. In light of the modern-day conflict in Israel, how can Christians be a good neighbor to both Israelis and Palestinians alike?
Okay. Very good question. And that is, you know, you show love. You show love to Jews and you show love to the Arabs. Okay? And you try to have a godly... And I think this is an important emphasis for Christians today. What we do and how we believe ultimately is going to have political impact. But we need to be wise and understand that how we stand as Christians and how we stand as a movement has political ramifications. But we need to avoid becoming partisan, which means we don't join this party or we don't blindly back this leader, okay, for any reason. We have one leader. In our kingdom, there's one king of the kingdom, and we owe our allegiance to only one ruler. Okay, and that is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Okay, and so when he says, this is the way, walk in it, we have to part company with this political leader or that political leader or whatever it takes, whatever it costs. We're not partisan, but we understand that what we do has political implications. And so I say, when you look at Arabs and you look at Jews, you need to rise above the politics and you need to look at people and you need to show them love. The scriptures say, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. The way to do that is pray that the Prince of Peace will rule in the hearts of all the people of Jerusalem. Okay, when the Prince of Peace rules in Arabs' hearts and rules in Jewish hearts, come to our congregation and you'll see the fruit of it. You'll see Jews and Arabs walking together, living together, serving together, ministering together. Okay, we are the best of friends. We are brothers. Okay, we're closer than brothers. We're in the kingdom of God together. All right, and I think that's in microcosm. That's a picture of what God wants to do across the Middle East. Don't look to political leaders to pull this off. Okay, the King of Kings does this. Okay, and he does this by ruling with love, mercy, and righteousness, and by changing hearts by the power of his Spirit. Only the King of Kings.
Okay. How does the loss of lives in the Israeli-Palestinian conflict fit together with God's goodness in the fulfillment of his people reclaiming the land?
Yeah, okay. Wow. That's a tough one. You know, but it throws you into the question, should Christians be pacifists? Okay. Is there such thing as a just war? And is it permissible in the kingdom of God to kill another human in self-defense? Okay, and you know, to tell you the truth, this is, I'm not exactly sure where I stand on this, all right? You know, on one hand, yeah, if someone attacks my family, I believe I have a obligation to protect them, okay? On the other hand, would Jesus have picked up a gun and ended somebody else's life? Okay? That's a hard one, right? Okay? And you know, I think for 2,000 years, Christians have been divided on this. All right? And it's the source of you know, there was this movie that was made by Mel Gibson called Hacksaw Ridge about this pacifist soldier, okay, who became a hero. All right, but I wish we could all have that kind of courage and conviction, okay? But the truth is, you know, we send our young people from our congregation into the military with a blessing from God. All right, and we believe that they should defend the nation. On the other hand, the idea of our children shooting other people is abhorrent to us. Okay, so I think it's a tough one to decide whether maybe you should ask yourself that question: would you send your child into the army to protect? What if you know Singaporeans have to do this national service? Okay, all right. If there was a war, would you want your son or your daughter? I mean, would you want to defend your home with lethal force? Okay, and if someone was threatening your family and you had the power to stop it by killing the attacker, would you do it? Okay, so this is I think it's a question for all of us, and I can't say that I have the definitive answer.
This is actually the last question for the evening. I'm going to paraphrase this a little bit. And so there was a brother that came and during the prayer time in between services, and they felt, and not only them, a bunch of people around felt like someone was shaking them for a few minutes. How would you explain that? What, you know?
What's someone shaking you? not us, right? I kind of object to that. Okay. Well, look, God is real. God is real, and you know, when we're in His presence, things happen. Things happen. I mean, and not always, you know. Paul, when he was in the presence of the angel of God, I mean, he was blinded. He just fell on his face. He couldn't move. Okay, he had to be led around. Okay, I mean, things happen, and so I would say, I really felt like it, the presence of the Lord was in the room, particularly in the last session. And that was why I took the step to invite people forward, because I thought this would facilitate people, you know, making that human signal, okay, to make some spiritual transaction with God. And I felt, okay, that God was present in the room. Now, of course, He's present right now. We know this, okay? We're two or three are gathered in My name. I'm there in the midst of them, okay? And the Holy Spirit is with us. But God moves in unusual ways, and we can't define how He moves. And so, if you felt like someone was shaking you, maybe God is trying to say, "Wake up, wake up." You know, I have something I really want to say to you. Are you listening? Could be that, okay? Could be that. And if you were one of those ones who felt like they were being shaken, what I would say, go back to God and say, hey, God, was that you? And if it was, you trying to get my attention or something? All right? Is there something you know, I need to hear? Because you know what? I'd like to hear what you have to say. So show me in the way that only you can, okay? I don't want to miss anything, so let me know what's going on. Really quickly, something on my mind, what I've learned, okay, is that when people pray together like this, and you're in a group and someone is praying for someone else, okay, sometimes someone will be praying a prayer for someone else and it's for you. Okay. Don't ever think, this is just from my own experience, don't think, oh, well, that person is praying for that person and that's not for me. If you're hearing it, and you, and something in your heart is saying, that's for you, take it. Just claim it. Just take it. You know, because I've been, you know, people who pray, you know, we're trying to move in the Spirit. And sometimes, you know, it's not exactly pinpoint accurate. Okay? You may get this word, but it may be for this person, that person, who, you know? And so I counsel you, if you hear something, if something's going on, and it's in your hearing, and you feel like that's from God, just say, okay, God, I'm going to take that too. Okay? I'll apply that to myself. I've had this experience myself personally when God was speaking powerfully to someone else, and I really felt like the Holy Spirit was saying, that's for you. Right? So I took it. I'm like Jacob. Just take it. Okay. Bless you. This has been so much fun. I really enjoyed being with you. Okay, your attentiveness has been a real encouragement. I feel more energized now than when I walked in this morning. Okay. Thank you very much.
Amen. Yeah. Amen. Let's thank Peter. So tomorrow, all the SPers, you guys know, if you're not from SP, Pastor Peter is speaking three times tomorrow, 9 o'clock, 11:30, and 3 o'clock. And he's doing a series, he's doing a three-part series on basically law and grace. And so so three different messages. You're all more than welcome to come and really enjoy that time. Amen? Peter, can you close us with a benediction? Can you do it in Hebrew? It kind of sounds nice.
Yeah, I suppose I could.
All right. Okay, why don't you stand? And what I'll do is I'll speak over you the blessing that was given to Aaron and the priests. We're a kingdom, a priestly kingdom, and we serve a mighty king. And we've been chosen as his servants, and so this blessing is for you. I'll speak it over you in Hebrew. And then I'll speak it over you in English. So just open your hearts. Lord, we want to thank you for giving us your grace today. Thank you for your love towards each one of us. And it's out of love that you gathered us here, that you worked through our schedules. You've helped us to find the time. And we want to give you thanks for all that you are and that what you've given to us, what you've done for us, and the plans that you have for us. Lord, we don't want you to be disappointed at all with any of us, Lord. Help us by the power of your grace to accomplish and to believe and to do all that you have planned for each one of us. So now we ask, Lord, that you'll send us from this place with your blessing. Yivarechecha Adonai veYishmerecha, Ya'er Adonai panav elecha veYehenecha, Isa Adonai panav elecha veAsemlecha shalom b'shem Yeshua Adonenu v'malkenu v'goalenu. The Lord bless you, and the Lord protect you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and show you his compassion. The Lord lift up his eyes towards you and give you his peace, give you his shalom. In the name of Yeshua, our King, our Messiah, and our Redeemer. Amen. God bless you. Okay, shalom.